Dear Lord, we thank you for Steve and his willingness to bring you the word that you have laid on his heart. Lord, we just pray that you'll strengthen him and embolden him, Lord, to deliver it in your strength and your power. And Lord, we just thank you for the ministry that he's given us this morning, along with his beautiful wife with a beautiful voice, voice of an angel. And Lord, we just pray that you'll continue to bless us this morning through Steve's word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank bless you, brother.
I couldn't find my Bible this morning. I thought the devil had hidden it somewhere, but Chris had one. She said she doesn't need it anyway because she can't see, the words are too small. Anyway, we're reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, going through verse 19. This is from the NIV, the New International Version. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The life that is truly life. Today, I'd like to speak for a little while on the life that is good. The life that is good. Father, we ask that you would bless this time. And we thank you, Lord, for this congregation and their faithfulness to you and your faithfulness, of course, to them. In Jesus' name. Amen. A while back, I took a walk. We live on the edge of a rather large city, but we're on the edge of it, so we're almost out in the country. And I like to walk. Of course, when you get to be my age, you need exercise, and there's only a few things you can do. I can still walk, so I was walking along, and we have big hills and forest and a beautiful stream that runs through a valley, and I was going up the other side of the valley, and I looked alongside the road in the weeds, and here was a discarded beverage, a plastic discarded beverage container. Which you do see those things because people don't seem to have any compunction about throwing their rubbish in the weeds. But what kind of caught my eye and what precipitated this message was the fact that on this dirty, discarded beverage container were the words, "Life is good." And I looked at it, and it was ironic, and it, at the same time, it's interesting that this discarded beverage cup is symbolic of what is very obvious as we survey our world. Because when we look around, we see convincing evidence that points in two completely different directions, opposite directions, if you would. Because on the one hand, we see that life can be good, can't it? Can be very good. I remember hearing a preacher one time, he said, the greatest argument in favor of the existence of God is coconut cream pie, because he was saying that anything is good, and if you don't have coconut cream pie here, I'm sorry for you. They are quite wonderful. My wife's sister makes probably the most wonderful coconut cream pie I've ever had, and they're very fluffy and lots of cream and lots of coconut and everything. But what this preacher was saying was that in a world with something as wonderful as coconut cream pie, I suppose I could change it to strawberries and clotted cream. We don't have clotted cream in the States. And I was up in Scotland once and at a restaurant and asked for clotted cream, and she kind of scowled at me and said that was an English thing. And I know the last time I said anything to Roy about clotted cream, he says, "Clotted cream, clotted cream, you're always talking about clotted cream." Well, that's because I like it. And I think we're going to have some. I think they did buy me some because it's the squeaky wheel that gets the grease, and I kept talking about it. I finally got my fish and chips yesterday, which I don't know why in the States they can't do it as well, but it just seems like you people have some magical touch when it comes to fish and chips, and we had a wonderful time yesterday. But anyway, the idea that this life can be so good, wonderfully good, in fact, but then it can be equally bad, can't it? Because because of the entrance of sin, the world and life. And of course, when you study history and some of the things that have happened down through the years to different groups of people, and of course, when we think about the terrible Holocaust and World War II and things like that, and of course, there are still things going on in the world that are very bad. C.S. Lewis made a sharp point when he wrote, "Actually, it seems to me that one can hardly say anything either bad enough or good enough about life." I mean, in both directions, you can go and you could try to exaggerate, but it wouldn't make any difference. British journalist Rebecca West said something similar, where she says, if I wanted to life to be easy, I should have been born in a different universe, which I think is understandable too. Remember, G.K. Chesterton said that the most demonstrable doctrine in all of the Bible is the idea of original sin, the fact that sin has entered our world. Of course, the politicians, they keep scratching their heads and saying, I don't know what's going wrong. We do know what's going wrong. We know that it's a spiritual battle. It's a problem that starts in the soul of man. And it's easy for us to say it's sin, but they keep trying to fix things by putting band-aids over cancer. Unfortunately, we know that that will never work, and only the gospel of Christ is the answer. Of course, one's perception of the goodness or badness of life can be strongly influenced by a person's attitude. Some people have better attitudes than other people. My wife and I read a book one time called Life is So Good, and that the title is what attracted us to that book. It was by a black man who had been raised in the southern United States during segregation, which was a very bad system. In fact, he saw one of his friends actually lynched, hung, and killed by a mob for a crime he didn't do, and obviously he hadn't done it. And yet all through this man's life, and he was an illiterate black man, all through his life, he just believed that life was so good. And when he was 98 years old, he learned how to read, which was kind of an amazing thing. But his whole attitude was a wonderful attitude of, isn't life wonderful? Of course, then there are other people who they're kind of grumpy. And they always think life is bad. It reminds me of the story of the children. There was an old grumpy man living in a village, and everybody knew he was a grump. And so one day the children snuck in and they smeared Limburger cheese on his mustache. And he woke up. And he says, "This room stinks," he says. And so he ran out the other room and he says, "Well, the whole house stinks." And then he ran outside and he looked around and he said, "Well, the whole world stinks," you know. And that was just, you know, and some people don't even need the Limburger in order for that to happen. Of course, it's true that, you know, some people's circumstances are more favorable than others, and so it's easier for them to say that life is good. So in that case, what they're really saying is life is good for me. You know, it's good for me because, of course, I have good circumstances. But often I think when people keep saying that life is good, they're hoping that it will be good, or they're hoping that it will get better, or they're hoping that by continually saying that it's good, that at least their perception will change. But what I'm trying to do today is to establish a biblical perspective concerning the good life. We want to know what the Bible says, partly because, of course, there are so many opinions concerning what that looks like, but also because, and mostly because, if there's anyone who knows what the good life should be, it's God. I mean, God would define that and we'd have to listen to Him. But to begin with, let's look at some of the things that people think are needed in order for a person to have a good life. We should start with what I might call the non-negotiables, if you will. These are the things that are absolutely necessary in order for people to simply exist. Of course, food, clothing, and shelter, things like that. And of course, the money needed to acquire these things is often called the cost of living. I don't know. We have the cost of living. Do you have the cost of living over here? You talk about that. And of course, it's always going up, isn't it? It's more all the time. I read this quote. It said, "Despite the high cost of living, it's still popular." Well, then we move along and we add some extras. These are things that aren't absolutely necessary, but they're nice and they tend to make life more agreeable, if you will. Little luxuries that go beyond the cost of living. having enough money to go out for dinner and have fish and chips, you know, that somebody else prepares, or being able to enjoy a holiday in Wales. That's where Chris and Roy ran off to Wales. Or for us, of course, to be able to come and visit them in Spilsby. Extra funds might allow us to maintain a hobby or to have a pet or maybe two pets. Chris and Roy's pets have been getting used to us. The black cat, which, of course, they're evil, right? Black cats are evil. Is very attracted to me and barged into my bedroom last night. But these are all things that most people would consider necessary to have a good life. Well, then you move on from there to where the good life is defined by excess, by having more, or much more, if you will. Excuse me. And these are the people who never get enough. I saw a girl with a printed t-shirt on one time. And you don't have Santa Claus here, do you? You have Saint Nick. Is there Father Christmas? Yeah, well, anyway, this girl's shirt said, "Santa, dear Santa, I want it all." You know, that was her list. It was just, bring me everything. And I think that that spirit is abroad in the land. And many times we run into it. And of course, there was a famous American architect. His name was Frank Lloyd Wright. And he once boasted, "Give me the luxuries of life, and I will willingly do without the necessities." Now, of course, you can't do without the necessities, but he was emphasizing the fact that some people are just big time into luxury. And this is a real problem in America. I don't know if it's a problem here, but I think that it probably is, because people, and that's the wonderful thing about travel, whenever you travel, you find that people are essentially the same, whether you're in you're in Europe, or you're in North America, you're in Asia, you're in Africa. Essentially, people, and that's why the Bible works for everybody, because we all have the same issues going on in our hearts. But in America, many of our new houses today come with four-car garages. In fact, in many cases in America, you have more automobiles at that address than you have people, which seems ludicrous to me. And then we have rental storage units. Do you have rental storage units here? Yeah. They have multiplied like rabbits in America. I was talking to another couple at our church, and they had retired into a relatively small retirement home, and they had come from a very large home. And I said, "Well, I'm very impressed that you've been able to downsize like this." And he kind of looked embarrassed. And he said, "Well, we do have two rental units, you know, that are still full of our stuff. And they're sorting through and trying to disperse all of this extra stuff." But this is a big problem in America. And of course, it doesn't help, because the politicians are forever telling you that if you elect them, they will get you more. And of course, on the telly, every advertisement tells you that you deserve a new whatever. You know, I suppose it's the same here. But the question is this what it means to have a good life? Now, again, admitting the fact that we need to have food, clothing, and shelter, but is just the acquisition of stuff what it means to have a good life? And of course, in our text, the Apostle Paul paints a much different picture of what the good life should look like. And the first thing we see in our text is a warning. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant." And now, to begin with, we need to answer the question, who is Paul talking to? Well, 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle, or a pastoral letter. In other words, Paul's writing to a young pastor. And so he's giving instructions to a pastor. And then, of course, Timothy, as a pastor, will be instructing who? Well, obviously the church. And so these admonitions are directed at Christians. And specifically here is, he is speaking to rich Christians. Rich Christians. And of course, we aren't told how rich, because rich is a slippery word, isn't it? There's no hard and fast definition as to how much money you must have to be called rich. I read the other day that in the United States now, in order, the consensus is that to be considered rich in America, you need a net worth of $2.3 million. And that's a fair bit of money, even in the States. But if you're going to be well off, you have to have at least a million. And I don't know a lot of these people. I don't hang around with a lot of these people. But anyway, here we're talking about rich Christians. And the Greek here speaks of having an abundance of wealth, certainly much, much, much more than anyone needs, if you will. But again, the word rich is slippery because it's a comparative term. Because being rich doesn't mean you just have a lot of money, but you have to have more money. See, because it's competitive. If everyone in Spilsby had $15 million. I mean, we can play around with it. If everybody in Spilsby had 15 million pounds, then they would be considered rich residents of Lincolnshire. But they'd only be average residents of Spilsby, because of course everybody's got 15 million pounds in Spilsby. I didn't know that until I said it, but now I can understand why Roy's been buying all my fish and chips. So what did Paul want Timothy to tell these rich believers? Well, first of all, that their wealth was subject to some pretty severe limitations. Because it says that their riches were only good, quote, in this present world. Did you notice that? Tell those that are rich in this present world. That's a very important distinction. Before Debbie and I came to England, we did something very sensible. We went down to the bank in Spokane, Washington, and we got some English money. I think we bought 200 pounds, which in the States cost $300. So your money is valuable, much more valuable than I remember when we were in Portugal once, the escudo, you could get 300 escudos for $1. So, you trade in your American money and you have thousands and thousands of escudos, but of course it didn't buy much. But you felt rich anyway. And it was important, and we had learned our lesson because we live only about 2 hours south of the Canadian border, and last fall we went up into Canada to see the foliage, the leaves change and become very beautiful, and they've got some lovely mountains up there. Well, we went into a store and we picked up some things that we had forgotten, and then we went up to the cash register, the cashier, and tried to pay with American money. And that was a bit of a shock, you know. Because it wasn't that we thought that we could, it was just that we had completely forgotten. And when we got there, our money was no good. Now, it wouldn't have mattered in that store if we had brought $1 million of American money. They would not have taken it. It would not have been any good. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here, is that you can be rich in this present world and still be a pauper. In other worlds, he's saying that there is another world, if you will, where pounds and dollars, they don't matter. In fact, there's another completely different world where this world's wealth doesn't impress anybody. And that's an important thing to know, because, of course, people who are rich in this world often just assume that they're just rich everywhere. And that's a mistake. Another thing Paul wanted to tell, or Timothy to tell, the rich believers was that they shouldn't be arrogant. They shouldn't be arrogant. And money has a way of making people feel important. And of course, James talks about this in his epistle. You know, he says if somebody comes into your congregation and he's all dressed up, he's got a nice suit, and you give him the best seat, and somebody else comes in and they don't smell real good, and you put them on the floor or you put them in the corner, he says you're sinning against them. And so that warning is important. And of course, the idea of being arrogant here in the Greek term, it means lofty in mind or high-minded. And of course, if you're high-minded, you're forever looking down on other people. And that's clearly contrary to the spirit of Christianity. And besides, does wealth actually make us more important? Now, this world thinks it does. There's no question about that. That people who have a lot of money are treated differently by this world than people who don't have a lot of money. In Washington State, we have a resident of Washington State, and I don't know if you've heard of him. His name's Bill Gates. And You have heard of him, okay. Well, I didn't know. I mean, we're a long ways from Washington State. We were out on a boat in Lake Washington once, and we cruised by his house. He has a nice house. He has a very nice house. He has an underground garage, I think, that holds 100 cars. Of course, now he's doing what rich people sometimes do toward the end of their lives. They start giving their money away. You know, they're old people. They're trying to get into heaven now, you know. not necessarily, but because Bill Gates probably doesn't even believe in heaven. But the idea is they have so much extra that the Carnegies in the United States, steel magnates of the 19th century, Andrew Carnegie came from Scotland, became very wealthy in steel. And the end of his life, he just gave money away and established libraries in many cases. In fact, the town where Debbie and I grew up has an Andrew Carnegie, or it's Carnegie Stout Library, and it was funded in many, mostly by Andrew Carnegie. But a lot of people, of course, think that Bill Gates is important because he has money. To illustrate how rich he is, they said if Bill Gates was downtown and he saw a $100 bill laying on the sidewalk, it would be about, 70 pounds. So, you know, it wouldn't pay him to pick it up, because that would be a waste of his time. That's how much money, or if he was going to buy a $200,000 Lamborghini, it would be like you and I reaching in our pocket and getting out 50 pence. You know, I mean, that's how rich he was. And this impresses the people in the world. And of course, it opens all kinds of doors. But we know, too, that it can be very dangerous. Abraham Lincoln said, if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Or we might say give him money, because money, of course, is power, or is at least powerful. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, warns of the dangers of money when he refers to, quote, the deceitfulness of wealth. The deceitfulness of wealth. It can very easily deceive us, fool us, trick us into thinking things that we shouldn't think. Again, in Luke 12:15, he says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And of course, we all know that when we die, it all stays here. Debbie and I have recently bought a house and moved in and downsized and everything. And we threw away just a lot of things. And there is a certain amount of pain that goes along with that. But in the back of your mind, you have to always remember that you will never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, because that stuff doesn't go. It reminds me of a story about a very rich man. And this very rich man was very sick, and he was going to die. And he knew he was going to die. And so his wife had him liquidate all of his assets and take all of that money and put it in the attic. And he said, when I die, I'm going to grab it on the way up. And so he did. He died. And she ran up in the attic, and all the money was still there. And she said, I guess I should have put it in the basement, you know. Well, does money make us important? Of course not. Not in the eyes of God, at least. And we know that Jesus, the most important man who ever lived, had little or no money of his own. And when he died, he had virtually nothing whatsoever. Well, another thing Paul wanted Timothy to tell the rich Christians was that they not put their hope in wealth. This follows the logic. But this is a tough one, isn't it? It's very tough, because if you have money, it's hard not to rely upon it. And when you look at your bank book and it looks good, it's hard not to rest in the knowledge that there is that safety net, if you will. But we all know, of course, wealth can fail us. If you've read about the lead up to World War II, one of the problems was that after the Versailles Treaty, that Germany was absolutely impoverished. And you could have had a trillion Deutschmarks, and it wouldn't have done you any good, because their money was absolutely useless. And of course, before the war, there were probably many very rich Germans who thought that nothing could ever infringe upon their standard of living, because they had so much money. And then all of a sudden, the money is, they've still got the money, but the money is worthless. I spoke with a missionary to Brazil, and some years back, Brazil devalued their money. They knocked 6 zeros off of their money. So if you had a million, whatever it was that they had, the next day you had one. And if you think of what that would do to any of our bank accounts, it's kind of disconcerting. But that's the way wealth is. It's fragile, if you will. Our Great Depression, my father was born in March of 1929, and in October of 1929, the stock market crashed in the United States, and millionaires jumped out of skyscrapers and killed themselves because all of a sudden they had nothing, nothing whatsoever. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And of course, the more you have, the more you have to worry about losing it. Really. I mean, you have to, you know, get a security system and you have to insure it and all of these things because somebody's always trying to get it. And of course, now they try to get it over the internet and you have to be careful about that. And so we have cities in the United States right now who are being blackmailed over the internet by computer viruses, and they're extorting money from city governments through the use of the computer. It's terrifying, really. Now, Paul says that a better plan, of course, a safer plan and a wiser plan, would be for them to, in verse 17, put their hope in God. And this just makes good sense. It's a little trickier. It's more difficult because we can't see him. But we know in our heart of hearts that he is utterly reliable. And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible encourages us to actively put our trust in God. And of course, this trust manifests itself in obedience. If there is no obedience, then really there is no trust. And in Luke 6:46, Jesus asked this logical question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I mean, obviously, if you're not doing what he says, then that kind of a discipleship does not function very well. And then, of course, he proceeded to tell the story of two men who built houses, and one built on sand and one built on rock. And we all know the outcome of that was not good for the person who built on sand. See, God has always been very clear that he wants his people to depend upon him. It says, "Not by might nor by power," or money, if you will, "but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty," in Zechariah 4:6. We remember the manna in the wilderness, the loaves and the fishes, the "give us this day our daily bread," and the Lord's Prayer. All of those things remind us that we need to be dependent, and that we are dependent on him whether we realize it or not. Our life and our next breath is dependent, of course, upon the Lord, whether we realize that or not. Well, then Paul reminds his readers that they should realize that he has already earned their trust that he solicits from them. In verse 17, he says, "God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Human beings are forever forgetting just where all the good things in life come from. And of course, whether you're a Christian or you're an atheist, it doesn't matter. Any good that you receive, God is the author of that. And James says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above." It comes down from God, of course. In Matthew 5:45, it says, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now notice, he richly provides. Notice, you know, he's talking to rich Christians about their wealth and to be careful, and he keeps using these catchwords like wealth and riches to keep their attention. God richly provides us. God gives us, and he's going to go on with this in the next few verses. If there is a good life in this world, then undoubtedly God is the source of it. Well, finally, Paul describes what the outworking of their faith should look like. In verse 18, he said, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." So here's a prescription that should get the attention of these rich Christians, because he's using the rich words again, where you can actually acquire a different kind of wealth, a more stable wealth, a more acceptable wealth, and a more secure wealth, if you would. Because genuine riches in this passage we see has more to do with what we give than what we get. And of course, lots of rich people, toward the end of their lives, they find this out. where they have achieved everything. I believe one of the Rockefellers, which was a rich family in America, when asked what he'd like, he said, a little more. You know, which is ridiculous. It just shows that it does not satisfy. In fact, Jim Carrey, if you're familiar with the American actor Jim Carrey said, I wish everyone could become rich and famous at the beginning of their lives so they would understand. And what would they understand? That it doesn't make you happy. It doesn't. I mean, money can't make you happy. All rich people know that. And that's why very rich people often do such strange things. We talk about rich eccentrics, where they just get really strange and weird. And that's because they can have anything, and they do get anything or everything, and it doesn't make them happy. And so then they go kind of crazy and do very odd things. But here we see that it's what we give, not what we get, and that the happiest people are those who serve, those who are rich in good deeds. Rich in good deeds. I've been wrestling with Roy because he doesn't want me to do the washing up. Well, I like washing up. I like to do things. I work at a rescue mission in our city, and I work in the kitchen, and I do it because they let me, and because I enjoy it. I enjoy working in the kitchen and serving meals. We feed about 180 homeless people every day. We feed 15,000 meals a month. And I like doing that. And that's because given it shall be given unto you. And if you know that, then you don't sit on the sidelines. It's just a very dangerous thing. So the happiest people, of course, are those that serve. And this only makes sense because it says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so if the king serves, his servants should serve also. The result of living this kind of life will be the acquisition of this different kind of riches. In verse 19 he says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And this is what we need to know. There is an age that's coming. That this age, and thanks be to God, this age will someday pass away, and all of the injustices and all of the oppression and all of the sickness and all of the crying. And when we read the end of the book of Revelation, it's so wonderful. You know, it says God will dry away every tear. There'll be no more crying and no more death and no more dying. But there is this coming age. And the wealth that you have in this age will not translate over unless you transfer it. And you can through giving, through generosity, and through service. That we can transfer our treasure. And of course, Jesus said, that you store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And Paul says it's a firm foundation for the coming age. So in conclusion, the most wonderful two words in any sermon, in conclusion. Of course, I've been in meetings where in conclusion meant absolutely nothing. You know, they'd go on for another 30 minutes, but I'm going to conclude. You'll be very happy because you probably got a roast in the oven or something, and somewhere you have to get. But any discussion about the good life must admit to the fact, again, that life comes from God. And it strikes me, as you go back to Genesis 2:7, and you read, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So God made us out of dirt, out of the atoms, out of the physical things of this world. But at that point, we were a statue. At that point, we were a mannequin. At that point, we were a robot. But then he does something very special. It says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So the life that we have is God's life. And unfortunately, of course, because of sin, man is able to take that life and corrupt it, and eventually, it basically is destroyed because of sin. But for the Christian, that life is very vibrant and just fills us and grows as we walk in our Christian experience, and someday will be completely overwhelming us to the point that we become just like him in his image, which is wonderful. But apart from God, of course, we cannot have anything that resembles a good life. But with him, we, in verse 19, may take hold of the life that is truly life. Because so often you hear sinners, people who are reveling in their sin, talking about this is the life. And usually they're talking about something that is an excessive, an inordinate use of the receptacles that people have been given by God for pleasure, and they perverted it, and they say this is life. But here Paul says, the life I'm talking about is true life. In fact, in the Greek it's translated eternal life, the life that lasts forever, the life that is imperishable, that will never, ever, ever go away. So in closing, let's revisit our discarded beverage cup that was laying in the weeds. It was all dirty, and it was cast off and crumpled. And think of that in relationship to a man dying on a cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Because there's a similarity here. Because Jesus was rejected of men. He was cast off of men. His own people utterly, completely repudiated him. And yet, in this man dying on this cross, there is that message that we saw on the beverage cup, that life is good because life comes from God. And because if we believe that, then no matter what the circumstances in our world, we can have that incredible life. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for this church and the testimony of the souls that attend here, that go out into this dark world proclaiming truth. We thank you most of all, of course, for your salvation and for your word, which gives us encouragement and guidance and helps us not to go wrong on this pilgrim pathway that we are treading. Thank you again, Lord, for this privilege. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.